Boys and girls, we had a birthday in our household this past week. And I don't know about you, but we have a birthday tradition in our household that the birthday boy or girl gets to choose what we eat for birthday supper. They also tend to get breakfast in bed and other unnecessary things like that. But they get to choose, they get a lot of choice, a lot of preference on that day, that special day that is theirs, in which we celebrate them and we honor them by letting them choose what we will do together, what we will eat together. Well, on the Lord's Day, when we come into the Lord's special presence to worship Him, to celebrate all that He is and all that He has done for us, to honor Him, and to worship Him, it is proper that He gets to choose what we do. He gets to choose how we worship Him. And this is what we're reminded of in this second commandment in this list of 10 commandments this evening. We're working through the Mosaic Covenant. We're taking a little bit more time to rest upon this the moral aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. And so we're looking at the core of the covenant with Moses, or with Israel through Moses, and that is the Ten Commandments, or as they are in the original, the Ten Words. We're within the first table of the commandments, which deal vertically with our relationship to God. And we are moving now from the first word or commandment to the second word. Now there's some debate historically about the division of the commandments. The Roman Catholics and Lutherans tend to put the first two commandments together as one. But since they still need 10, then they divide the last commandment into two. And some Jews combine the first two commandments into one, but then count the prologue or preface as a commandment in itself. But within the Reformed camp, the Reformed tradition, we tend to see a shift, a distinction between the first and the second commandments here, between verses 3 and 4 and following in Exodus 20, we identify a shift in emphasis from the what of worship to the how of worship, from the object of our worship to the means or manner of our worship. And so what we're going to see here, looking at verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20, is that God, in His holy jealousy, has commanded His wilderness people to worship Him by faith and not by sight. God in His holy jealousy has commanded His wilderness people to worship Him by faith and not by sight. So I want to look with you at this second word or second commandment under two headings, the nature of the commandment and the reason for the commandment. It's the way the text is laid out there before us. So first, the nature of this commandment in verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5. The nature of this commandment, which is essentially a prohibition against false worship. A prohibition against false worship. But I want to show you three levels. We can consider this false worship on three different levels. First of all, the first level is that this commandment is a prohibition against the worship of false gods or idols. Remember the original context. The Israelites are leaving Egypt, going to Canaan. And both of those places were rife with idolatry. The Egyptian gods, some of the Egyptian gods were Heketh, who was the god of childbirth, and she was depicted as a frog. Her idol was a frog. Hathor, the god of the sky, his idol was a cow. Apis, the god of fertility, his idol was a bull. There were all these idols, these images representing the gods in Egypt. And then in Canaan, we know of Canaanite gods such as Baal, Asherah, and Dagon. And they all had physical representations, physical idols that were worshipped. And in the context, God has just shown Himself superior to all those so-called gods of Egypt. He's toppled them down like dominoes one at a time in the 10 signs or 10 plagues. And He is about to demonstrate His superiority over the Canaanite gods with the conquest of the land under Joshua. And so the most obvious prohibition here is against worshiping these idols. And so in this way, there is an intimate connection with the first commandment, which we saw last week, which is to worship God only. However, if we dig a little deeper, we come to the second level of this prohibition, which is against the worship of the true God through images. It's a prohibition of the worship of the true God through images. You see, the Israelites would have been accustomed to worshiping deities or a deity through an image. In the ancient world, idols were not only a representation of the deity, but they were also the location where the deity manifested himself. And so whether or not the Israelites treated this god as this idol as the deity itself, they would have been accustomed to using this physical image, this form, in order to worship Yahweh. Or they would have been tempted to do so. And so what is going to happen a few chapters later with the incident of the golden calf, as the Israelites are impatiently waiting for Moses, what are they going to do? Well, there's an interesting detail in the account of the golden calf in Exodus 32. I invite you to turn with me to Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5. And Moses writes, "And he," that is Aaron, "received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Capital letters in your English Bible. "Tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh." This calf was to be a means of worshiping Yahweh. In fact, the Hebrew of verse 4 could be translated, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." The New King James takes it that way. In other words, Joshua is saying, yes, you can worship Yahweh, but let's worship him through this calf, through this image. It was a means of worshiping him. And so, in fact, it's this aspect of the second commandment that is emphasized in the book of Deuteronomy. When the people of God are about to go into the promised land, the book of Deuteronomy is essentially the farewell sermons of Moses, reiterating the covenant of God with Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says this about going into Canaan. He says, "Watch yourselves very carefully," verse 15, "since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male and female, the likeness of any animal that's on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air," and so on. Saying, beware when you go in. You saw no form on the mountain. God did not reveal himself in an image, in a form in any sense. And so when you're tempted to go into the land and follow the ways of the Canaanites, don't worship Yahweh in that way. It says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to possess, and you possess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And so the people of God are to be careful that they not worship the true God in these false ways, following the ways of the world in their worship. Now, this is why the Reformed have traditionally distinguished between the first and the second commandment, this shift from the object of worship to the means of worship. But what is so heinous about worshiping God through images? What's so heinous about worshiping God through idols or carved images? Well, it misrepresents the being and attributes of God. Let's just take a few examples. The eternity of God, that attribute of God that is his limitlessness with regard to time. the eternity of God. How is depicting God in an image and worshiping Him in an image misrepresenting His eternity? Well, an image has a beginning and it has an end. It was formed and it'll be destroyed. So that misrepresents the eternality of God, who has no beginning and end. Or His immensity, that attribute of God that is He is limitless with regard to space, that He's everywhere, He's omnipresent. Well, an image, a carved image, can only be in one place at one time. And so it misrepresents God's immensity. How about His independence? The fact that God is in need of nothing. He depends upon nothing for His life and His being. Well, this image depends upon its maker. It depends upon, you know, the elements not destroying it. So this misrepresents God's independence. Or finally, His omnipotence. That God is all-powerful, that He can do all things. What can an idol do? Nothing. Isaiah will be almost humorous about this, and he'll say, somebody cuts down a tree, and with half of it he builds a fire, and the other half he builds an idol, and then he bows down to it. That idol can't do anything. It has eyes but can't see, it has nose but can't smell, it has mouth but can't speak. And so these idols misrepresent the true being and attributes of God. This is why, in fact, many of the Puritans were against images of God anywhere, whether it's in your mind, or whether it's in a picture book, or whether it's in the worship of God. In fact, this is the stance of our own confessional standards, if you look especially at Larger Catechism, number 109, that it misrepresents the attributes of God. Now, historically, this worshiping of God through images was a big issue in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Eastern Orthodox churches. And it continues today. The worship of God through images and icons continues to this day. Now, we have to be fair to those communions. What they do with this commandment is they distinguish between what they call latria and dulia, between veneration and worship. And they say, we're not worshiping these idols, we're venerating them. We're paying them respect, but it's not worship. Well, the Reformed response traditionally has been basically to say this is a distinction without a difference. That if it quacks like a duck, it swims like a duck, it walks like a duck, it's a duck. If you're bowing down to this thing and you're kissing it, and you're praying directed toward it, that's worship. One might argue that from that perspective of distinguishing latria and dulia, you could just say to Daniel's friends, go ahead and bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Just don't worship it. Just venerate it. There is this deep and deceptive temptation to worship things that we can see, to use things that we can see in the worship of the God that we cannot see. And that's why even men like Luther and Tyndale, who were okay with a certain reverent images of God per se, would not have them in the worship setting. Because there's a temptation for us sensual creatures with five senses who live by our sight and touch, to find something through which we can worship the invisible God. Now, I don't think that the worship of God through images is a particularly significant problem or temptation for you all. But we are often tempted to worship a reduced God of our own making in other ways. Perhaps we carve away certain attributes of God that we don't particularly like His wrath or His sovereignty. Perhaps we sand down the sharp edges of certain things that are kind of prickly and uncomfortable. Perhaps we paint certain characteristics larger than others to make God more appealing to the world or to our own desires. But although God has made man in His image, it doesn't work the other way around. We may not make God into our own image, either with our hands or with our minds. We must worship the true God as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And so the second commandment is a prohibition against the worship of false gods. It's the prohibition against the worship of the true God through images. But we can dig deeper still. There's a principle underlying both of these levels, and that is the prohibition against worshiping God by any self-concocted or unprescribed means. Remember one of the purposes of the ceremonial law a couple weeks ago. We talked about the ceremonial law, and its primary purpose was to declare to the world the holiness of God, to remind the world of the holiness of its Creator, that we ought not to approach God willy-nilly, in a casual fashion, according to our own whims and desires. And remember the incident of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire in Leviticus 10, which God had not commanded. And remember what we read in the call to worship from Hebrews, a New Testament epistle, saying that we ought to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? Because of His nature, because He is a consuming fire. His holiness is consuming. And so we ought not to come before the Lord in our own self-concocted, unprescribed ways. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1, puts it like this. It says, "The light of nature shows us that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might." In other words, we know that there's a God. We can come to know that there is a God and some certain things about Him. But, it goes on to say, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So this is what has historically been called the regulative principle of worship, that we worship God only by the means that He has appointed. It's contrasted with what's been called the normative principle of worship, that you can worship God any way you like as long as it's not against an explicit prohibition in the Scriptures. But this regulative principle of worship is that we approach God on His terms. So why don't we have game shows in our church worship services? Is it because we Presbyterians don't like fun? Why don't we have dramas as part of the worship? Is it because we think that the dramatic arts are inherently evil? Why don't we have foot washing ceremonies as part of our services? They're in the Scripture. Christ did it. Well, it's because when it comes to corporate worship, we don't have any warrant in the Scriptures for these things. God has not said, "I delight in this kind of worship." Throughout the Scriptures, the basic elements of worship are pretty consistent, and there are about five of them. Read, preach, pray, sing, sacraments. There you have it. Read the Scriptures, pray the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures, sing the Scriptures, and administer the sacraments, the visible word of the Scriptures. Now, there are many circumstances and details that ought to be directed by Christian wisdom and prudence and expediency. And there's much freedom with regard to forms, which hymns we sing and which sermon texts we preach and which instruments we use. And there's also room for discussion about just what God would have us do. Reformed people debate over whether there should be choirs involved in the singing and whether the collection should actually be part of worship or whether there should just be a box at the back and whether there should be hymns sung or just psalms. All of these are legitimate discussions to have because we are all functioning from the first from the same starting point, which is that we want to worship God the way He has revealed. You see, personally, the goal is that in every part of your worship, you might be able to say with a clear conscience, "I know that I am doing something that God loves. I know that I am doing something that God delights in and that He has told me He delights in." And so this is the principle underlying the second commandment or the second word, the nature of that commandment. But what about the reason for that commandment? Well, this brings us to our second main heading, dealing with the end of verse 5 and verse 6. God gives us one main reason for this commandment in verse 5. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is jealous with a holy jealousy for his own worship. Now, usually we think of the word jealousy in a negative sense. It's a bad thing. Why? Because when you're jealous, you're wanting something that does not belong to you. You're wanting something somebody else has, and you're assuming that you deserve it. So it's proud. It's discontent. But with God, it's perfectly fitting. He deserves all worship. He deserves all the glory. And so God's jealousy is his holy and righteous zeal for his own glory. Moreover, jealousy in the Scriptures is often a marital term. And the Bible describes a husband's holy jealousy for his bride. Song of Songs, that book about marriage and the proper context for sexuality. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." See, it's proper for a husband to be jealous for his wife because she has promised exclusive fidelity to him, and she may not give it to anyone else. Well, this makes perfect sense for God to use this language of marital jealousy in the context of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because of what Sinai was. What was happening at Mount Sinai was a spiritual marriage covenant between Yahweh and Israel. They were being married. And that's why throughout the prophets, they will constantly call Israel back to its marital faithfulness. They'll use all sorts of language of adultery for their spiritual idolatry. And so God has a holy marital jealousy for his people's pure, undefiled love and worship. And this issues forth, this jealousy issues forth in powerful curses and blessings. We see this at the end of verse 5 and 6. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." You see, God is so jealous for his worship that his anger overflows not only to the idolater, but to his household. The language of three or four generations, that's the maximum amount of generations that would generally be contained within a household. And so God's saying that when his people offer false worship, his anger is so great, and he is such a powerful, fearful God, a consuming fire, that anger will overflow to the household. You think of Jeroboam, who set up false worship, and his whole household suffered. You think of Ahab, who promoted false worship, and his whole household suffered. There are many examples in Scripture where God's anger overflows to households. You can also think of Achan and Korah. Thomas Watson says, "If the father be a traitor to his prince, no wonder if all the children suffer. Though the son be not damned, yet he may be severely punished for his father's sin." Though the son be not damned, yet he may be severely punished for his father's sin. We don't like this kind of language in our modern individualistic society. But the fact is, God deals with families. He deals with them in blessing, and he deals with them in cursing. And so, fathers, we need to recognize that our own sins and our own unfaithful worship will have ramifications, real ramifications, for our children. And parents, if for no other reason than for the sake of your children and grandchildren, take care how you worship God. But if God's holy anger overflows to three or four generations, His mercy and His grace overflows exponentially more. Look at verse 6. But showing steadfast love, that's His chesed, His covenant faithfulness, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. You see, where sincere and loving worship of God takes place according to His Word, the blessings just come cascading down as far as the eye can see. We're probably not even to take in this 1,000 years as literal. It's just a long, long, long time. It just keeps going and going. God's blessings, the river of His blessings, just keeps flowing from one generation to the next. You can see this tangibly in the generations of covenant children that continue worshiping the God of their fathers. I remember when I married into a family with generations of Christianity. It's a beautiful thing. You see God's covenant faithfulness and His covenant blessings just flowing down from one generation to the next. You can see this in the general stability of households that place a high value on corporate worship. Now again, while this is not a guarantee that all these descendants would be saved, would be eternally saved, yet there are real tangible blessings that flow down from God. And so the reason for the commandment is God's holy jealousy for His own worship that issues forth in powerful curses and blessings. But there's one more reason that's not mentioned explicitly in the text. And that is that God has something greater in store for His worshiping community. Remember that God is meeting with His people here at Sinai in the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. And Israel's wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament is a picture, a type of the greater wilderness wandering of us through this world. Paul characterizes that wilderness wandering, that pilgrimage, as a journey that is by faith and not by sight. You see, we need to recognize that it is of the nature of our worship in this world that it is ear-centered and not eye-centered. That it is word-centered and not image-centered. That it is by faith and not by sight. As God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, "You saw no form, but you heard the word from My mouth." But there was a day when God came to earth, and Christ, who is called the image, the Greek is the icon of God, was there before His covenant community, and the disciples fell down and worshiped Him, and they got a foretaste of the beatific vision to come. You see, the day is coming when our worship will no longer be by faith, but by sight. When we will bow down before Christ in the flesh, the resurrected, glorified, ascended Christ. We will see Him as He is. And the longing of Moses and of David and of Stephen and of all the faithful throughout the centuries and of your own heart deep down to see God will be fulfilled. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and forever and ever. Do you long for that day when your worship will be no longer by faith, but by sight. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devisings to try to figure out how to worship you acceptably, but you have told us in your word. You've given us elements of worship. You've told us what pleases you. You've also given us a lot of freedom as your new covenant people filled with your Spirit. And you've promised us that one day we will see you as you are. We will see you face to face, that great hope of humanity from the very beginning. Lord, how we long for that day. Help us now in our pilgrimage to worship you acceptably with reverence and awe by faith as we hear your word and as we serve you with our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think of that day coming when we see Christ face to face, let us sing a rendition of Psalm 40.